turn our attention to this great scene of worship in heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So reads the words of the living God. Amen. On a particular occasion some years ago, I arrived at our church building very early one weekday morning. No one was there at the time but me. And so after I had taken a few minutes to gather my thoughts, I went over to the infant nursery, which was my custom in those days, walked inside, closed the door, and began to sing as an expression of worship to the Lord. I don't remember all that I sang, probably a couple of hymns and a few choruses. But what I do remember singing was that old testimonial song I had learned as a child. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." I sang all three verses. But when I got to the refrain the last time, I really cranked up the intensity. I closed my eyes and I lifted up my arms and I sang in full voice, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." After a couple of seconds of silence, however, I was suddenly filled with a very strange sensation that I wasn't alone. I could nearly feel a pair of eyes riveted to the back of my neck. And so I opened my eyes, turned around, and there, standing in the doorway of the nursery, was a complete stranger. Someone I had never seen before. I was startled, at least for an instant, but he wasn't there for any devious reason. Unbeknownst to me, one of our men had called him. He was a roofer to repair some of the damage that our roofs had sustained during a recent storm. On this particular occasion, I had forgotten to lock the front door, as I usually do in such circumstances. And so he walked in quite innocently, not finding anyone to help him. He followed the sound of the singing, which led him to me. And there he stood with a look on his face that indicated this may have been the strangest scene he had ever encountered. At a complete loss for words, I kid you not, he said to me when I finished, "Nice voice." He was too embarrassed to ask, but I knew exactly what was running through his mind. What in the world are you doing? Well, singing for many years has been a regular part of my personal devotional exercises. I pray, of course, and I read the scriptures. Sometimes I make entries into a journal, but always, always in times of private worship, I sing. I sing aloud. I sing all by myself. You say, well, aren't you afraid someone will hear you? Of course I am. As I've just illustrated, it has made for a few embarrassing moments. But speaking quite personally for a moment, dear friends, the trade-off has been well worth it. When I added the component of worship singing to my quiet time several years ago, I immediately noticed a heightened sense of spiritual intensity and concentration that I had never before experienced. The realized benefits far outweighed the fear of any potential embarrassment. And so I've continued to sing. In fact, I'll tell you, beloved, were I confined to a desert island and allowed to take two books, there wouldn't be the slightest hesitation on my part. I'd take a Bible and a good hymnal. In fact, my copy of our worship music has traveled with me to New Zealand, to Africa, to Canada, to many places in the United States. Like my Bible, its pages are marred with various ink spots and coffee stains that indicate my familiar acquaintance with it. It has become a very treasured tool in my personal spiritual exercises. You know what I decided to do with it this week? Given all that we have recently observed in this great scene of heavenly worship, I thought it appropriate to give fresh consideration to the content of what we sing. Our worship repertoire, as it were. And so this past week, I reread page by page, song by song, line by line, all of the lyrics to everything we sing. This was not the first time I'd ever done this, but it was the first time I had ever done it with Revelation 4 and 5 ringing in my ears. Consequently, a very pronounced emphasis in our worship music became evident to me in a manner I had never realized in quite the same way before. The presence of a common ingredient shared by a great deal of our music. An ingredient I would define as the expression of passion. The expression of passion. I could easily cite dozens of examples of this, but listen to a select few that we sing quite frequently. Praise to the Lord. Oh, let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly, for e'er we adore Him. Well, the content, of course, is great. But do you hear the passion in those words? The heartbeat of the hymn writer is obvious. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Again, the content is marvelous, but do you hear the passion? You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. You hear the passion? I don't know how anyone could miss it. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now in all ways. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. We will bow and worship at your throne. We will give all praise to you alone. Take our song of adoration and fill the earth and sky, lifting up the King who reigns on high. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. In your presence, Lord, is where I want to dwell. Oh, let me deeply drink from your ever-flowing well. Consume my every thought, refresh my heart anew. May all my worship be in spirit and in truth. I will worship you, Majesty on high, my joy and my delight. I went through our songbook looking for content. And what did I find? Content, to be sure, but something more than mere content. I found passion, insofar as it's possible to convey such a thing on paper. Not only substance, beloved, with regard to what we sing, but clearly defined expressions of how we should sing such substance. And where did it all bring me, this little exercise of mine? It brought me to a very practical question that I now pitch to you. An evaluating question. How do we sing what we sing? How do we sing what we sing? Of course, the question we must always begin with in this business is the content question. What do we sing? But this is not where the discussion ends, you see. Once the question of content has been answered satisfactorily, we must then press ahead to the question of manner. How do we sing what we sing? And of course, beloved, as I ask you this question, I do so in the context of what we discovered last Lord's Day. I have in mind, you see, not just our private expressions of worship, but the far more important expressions of corporate worship that we offer to God as a congregation of saints covenantally bound together. Because after all, public glory brings greater glory than private glory. Given that presupposition, I ask you then, how do we sing what we sing? To be sure, the lyrics in our songbook reveal that God hears rich content from us. Content concerning both His glory and His deeds. But my friends, our worship music simultaneously speaks of passionate expressions of worship in response to this great content. Is that what our God actually hears from us when we gather at this place on the Lord's Day? Is our worship indicative of the holy correspondence of both content and passion? This is the question I've been asking myself. In the process of seeking to ensure the integrity of what we sing, is it possible that we have neglected to give equally serious consideration to how we sing? This scene of worship in heaven will not allow us to exist with a worship that fails to engage the passion of the worshipers. Rather, my friends, it forces us to wonder if anything less can really be defined as worship. When John is ushered into the throne room of heaven, what does he see? He sees the incessant worship of this sovereign God. And what have we observed about this worship in heaven? Two characteristics that are exceedingly clear and plain. First of all, worship that is thoroughly preoccupied with God. And then, as we discovered last Lord's Day, worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. Now, for this morning, I've already tipped my hand. I'd like you to see that worship in heaven is demonstrably passionate in expression. It is demonstrably passionate in expression. Throughout the years, friends, I've often been asked, usually by people who have come out of a Roman Catholic background, don't you think that informal worship is better than formal worship? And I think I understand the context out of which that question comes, but in the end, you must understand that's the wrong question to ask. It's not an issue of either or, but neither nor. There's no doubt that formalism can be damaging to the worship of the church. But the fact of the matter is, friends, so can informalism. If nothing else, the seeker-sensitive movement has taught us that very thing. Our aim is not for a worship that is either formal or informal, but for a worship that is simultaneously, to borrow a couple of words from Christian tradition, worship that is both at the same time liturgical and charismatic. Liturgical in the sense that it is characterized by well-orchestrated expressions of praise that are saturated with truth about God and directed to God. Charismatic in the sense that it is characterized by spiritual passions aroused by truth taught by the Spirit of God. Content and passion. We've seen the content. Worship that is thoroughly preoccupied with God. Now for a few moments this morning, let's consider the accompanying passion. Worship in heaven is demonstrably passionate in expression. You say, but Art, what do you mean when you speak about passionate worship? Well, I suppose I could provide you with a textbook definition of the concept. Something sterile and analytical. But ironically, that would be contrary to the very concept itself, wouldn't it? Anybody who has to read a step-by-step manual on passion is defeated before he ever begins. Passion, you see, is something that is more effectively caught than taught, or in the words of the old Scottish phrase, better felt than telt. When a man really loves a woman, when he really loves a woman, he does not need a manual. He may need a model, but he doesn't need a manual. Passion in that sense is something that is most effectively learned by observation. What makes this worship scene so helpful to us, my friends, is that there are many expressions of passion to observe. To begin with, let me remind you of something we took notice of 2 weeks ago in verse 8. That these four living creatures, this highest order of angelic beings nearest the throne, worship God incessantly. We have the content of their worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But notice the manner of their expression. Day and night, they never stop saying. Now, beloved, you see, that's passion. You can illustrate it. You can describe it. The moment you attempt to define it, you risk losing it. When the four living creatures are not engaged in other God-appointed tasks, they ceaselessly engage in this business of praise and adoration. Their single-mindedness is obvious. The intensity of their devotion is beyond all question. Day and night, they never cease saying. We move from the four living creatures then to the 24 elders, another order of exalted angelic beings. And what does John see? Take note of it. A threefold expression of praise to God in immediate response to the worship of the four living creatures. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down, that's the first, before Him who sits on the throne, and worship Him, that's the second, who lives forever and ever, and they, third, lay their crowns before the throne. First of all, they fall down, the text says, before this one who sits on the throne. Moreover, my friends, this is not a one-time expression that's given here just for the sake of show or effect. Six times in the book of Revelation, we see these elders falling down before God or the Lamb. Now, you know what? Such a thing may not suit our tastes, our fancies in our 21st century westernized culture. It may not fit your sense of dignity or decorum, your concern with what someone else might think of you. But my friends, one of the things that we learn from observing these angels is that when a person, when a being is altogether preoccupied with God, there is no room left for self-consciousness or even self-infatuation. They are in the presence of absolute sovereign majesty, and so they fall on their face, the ultimate expression of obeisance, the supreme gesture of honoring one another far above oneself. Secondly, John says they worship Him. It's a compound word, proskuneo, that means literally to kiss toward. It carries with it the idea of bowing down in surrender and submission to kiss the garment or even the feet of the one being worshipped. Thirdly, John observes, they lay their crowns before the throne. They take that which represents their dignity, we saw that earlier, and they set it before Him. Acknowledging what? That all of their dignity had been derived from Him. It was a custom in Rome for those kings who held dominion under the emperor on certain occasions to take off their crowns and lay them before the emperor, so that when the emperor then commanded them to put them back on their heads, they would realize that their rights of kingship flowed only through Him. That their royalty was derived. Here, these angels cast their derived dignity before the throne of this one whose dignity has not been derived from any other, but whose dignity is eternally intrinsic to Himself. It is, beloved, a humility in worship. It's a humility in worship. I don't know in your mind if you have ever connected those two things together, but my friends, I've begun to see this all over the Bible. This connection between worship that's in passion and corresponding humility on the part of the worshiper. If you would allow me to say it this way, true worship is always a humiliating experience, an experience in humility, in that it involves a right recognition of who God is, who we are, and the consequently vast difference between us. It is the prayerful worship of the psalmist who says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory." You see the passion? Again, not so much here is the emphasis on what, but on how. Where else do we see this passion? Well, look at verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." By the way, as a little side note, each of these praiseworthy terms are preceded by the definite article in the original language, so it reads literally, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power." Now, why do I bother you with that? Because this kind of construction in the original text intentionally, purposefully indicates absoluteness, comprehensiveness, universality. In other words, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive all glory, all honor, all power in and of itself. You can hear it. It reflects passion. But beyond this, my friends, whenever you read a repetition of terms like this, You see these kinds of things in the Psalms quite frequently. The burden is not that we should analyze the distinct feature of each individual term, because as you do, you'll discover quite frankly that many of them are synonymous. Rather, it is kind of a rhetorical flourish that serves to intensify the point in much the same way that a crescendo accomplishes the same thing in a piece of music. Look at it in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and honor and power. Chapter 5, verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Verse 13, to the Lamb who sits on the throne and to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I'm reading it in the manner in which it's to be received and understood. You can hear the intensity. You can hear the passion. How else does the passion in this worship express itself? Verse 11 of chapter 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. I mean, the sheer numbers indicate intensity and passion. Look at the content of what they say. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But now, how, in what manner, do they communicate this content? Verse 12, in a loud voice. Musicologists who study the Scriptures tell us that two predominant features characterize music in the Bible. It is rhythmic and it is loud. Contrary to what we've been taught by basic youth conflicts, the Bible is rhythmic and it is loud. And of course, this is no surprise given the mention of various musical instruments in the Bible. Harps, lyres, flutes, tambourines, resounding cymbals, trumpets. What do we learn here about the worship that occurs in heaven? It is loud because it is an expression of passionate engagement. It appears throughout the entirety of this scene, my dear friends. Worship in heaven is demonstrably passionate in expression. None of this business, well, I feel passion in my heart, though no one can tell. I feel passion in my heart, though when the singing takes place in our church, my hands are in my pockets and I can barely move my lips. It's demonstrative. It's evident. Let me ask you something, friends. Have you ever had the experience of being introduced to a person who really has no interest in meeting you? You get this distinct impression because while this person shakes your hand and smiles and maybe even talks, he's always looking over your shoulder for somebody else. Our worship can be very much like that. Well, the pleasantries are there, the words are there, the motions are there, but the heart is somewhere else. Some time ago, there was a church that advertised its worship service in a newspaper by employing a big picture of a football, and here the text read as follows, quote, our fall worship service schedule allows time for your other religion. Chances are you can catch our opening song and worship service before kickoff. And remember, when it comes time for that fourth quarter Hail Mary pass, it wouldn't hurt to have a little praying time under your belt. It's the grabbing of the hand of God, smiling and talking all the perfunctory talk, all the while looking over his shoulder at something else. It lacks passion. Listen to the psalmist.
I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Extol the Lord with all my heart. He then appeals to us to do the same thing. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. You hear all that passionate singing, friends? All this shouting? And by the way, why all this music? Why not just recite our praises to God in prose? Because singing has a way of engaging the heart. And so the psalmist says, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. It reminds me of that scene in the book of Nehemiah. You remember? The walls of the city are rebuilt. And at the conclusion of that incredible project, the people together assemble for worship. And it's written there in chapter 12. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. 4 times in English, 5 times in the Hebrew text, we read that their worship was characterized by joy. There is passion, you see. It's like the scene that takes place on the other side of the Red Sea. Upon God's provision of deliverance, what takes place? Moses and the Israelites erupt into a song. Miriam takes up the tambourine, and along with her, all of the other women begin to dance and sing in worship to the Lord. Read Exodus 15 this afternoon, my friends. The content of that worship is incredible, but so is the passion. You know, my friends, I see what you see, and I feel the contradiction just as you do. I see churches that seem to have no regard for the truth, that at the same time appear to experience the wildest kinds of enthusiasms in what they call worship. On the other hand, I see churches with a high regard for the truth that seem to be bereft of any kind of enthusiasm whatsoever. And so very often, you know what happens in the minds of the people of God? They conclude that 2 + 2 = 5. And they say things like this, you see? You see? Doctrine kills passion. Theology undercuts joy. Therefore, relax this emphasis on doctrine. Cut back on the preaching. Reduce the number of words in the songs. We can't work up that neat worship feeling if we have to think about what we're singing. But my friends, I want to tell you this morning, I will go to my grave believing that God does not want us to drive a wedge between our hearts and our minds. I will never yield at this point. I will never concede to anything other than this. There can be no place for empty-headed emotionalism. End of story. Done deal. But nor must we ever allow ourselves to be content and satisfied with empty-hearted intellectualism. We who have experienced God's infinitely greater deliverance in Jesus Christ must seek for a worship that reflects the holy convergence of both content and passion, an ignited heart as the consequence of an enlightened mind. The issue in worship is not merely what, but how. As one has written, strong affections for God, rooted in and shaped by the truth of Scripture, this is the bone and marrow of biblical worship. Effusive singing, extravagant giving, expectant listening, engaged praying. By the way, as one further expression of passion in this scene, May I ask you, friends, did you notice the physicality in these expressions of worship? The physicality in these expressions of worship? Did you notice how physical it is? Not just loud singing. Not just the playing of instruments. The 24 elders fall down before the one on the throne. They bow down, as it were, and kiss his feet. They cast their crowns before him. This worship has a physical component to it. Clap your hands, all ye nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. In your name I will lift up my hands. Clap your hands. Shout with joy. My lips will glorify you. Lift up my hands. Do you realize that the Bible speaks about kneeling before God? Of laying prostrate before God? Do you realize that the inspired psalmist says, praise him with dancing? Oh, but we don't raise our hands because the Pentecostals raise their hands. Eh? And we don't kneel because the Roman Catholics kneel. We don't clap because the seeker churches clap. And we don't dance because the liberal churches dance. And yet my Bible-believing, Bible-toting friends, each of these expressions of worship is prescribed by the Word of God. You know what I think? All of these excuses are a ruse. They're a red herring. They distract us from the real issue. I'll be honest with you, my friends. I think more often than not, you may be the exception, okay? I grant that there may be exceptions. More often than not, I think, our unwillingness at this point is due to one of two reasons. Either we lack the heart, the emotional affection for God, or we lack the humility. What will so-and-so think if I raise my hands? What will so-and-so think if I kneel? Or if I sing with a full voice? We lack the heart or we lack the humility. And beloved, it takes one to know one. Those are issues in my own life. I don't want to embarrass you this morning, but one of the delightful expressions in the older Anglican wedding ceremony is when one lover says to another, my body will adore you, and your body alone will I cherish. I will with my body declare your worth. With my body I thee worship. That's simply a literary development of a concept Paul himself teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. Oh, but people hear those words today and they think, oh, how nasty. But that's because fundamentalism has done its job on us, you see. We really do believe that the spirit is good and the body is bad. But I would appeal to you, beloved, you cannot be spiritual without being physical. For the very simple reason God did not create you to be a soul. God created you to be an indivisible human being consisting of both body and soul. What's more, the perfect man himself, Jesus Christ, was both body and soul. His resurrection from the dead included both body and soul. Our salvation will not be complete until in heaven we are glorified human beings possessing both sinless body and soul. And my friends, this is the instrument God has given to you that you might worship Him. Now, it's taken 3 weeks to get here. But let me now offer you my understanding of worship, I hope is shaped by the Scriptures. Worship is a response of the rational, emotional, and physical, stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and Savior as revealed in His Word. Rational, emotional, physical, mind, heart, body. Do you get it? All that you are as a human being in response to all that He is as God. You say, but Art, are you suggesting that every time we meet together for worship, all of these various expressions need to be employed by all of us? No, I'm not suggesting that. You say, well, good, because I've got a different kind of personality than you do. I'm not so emotional. Now, friends, while I would agree that God has not given to each of us the same emotional capacities, my question to such a person would be this. Listen carefully. If I accept what you say, that your capacity to express emotion is more limited than another person's, is it also safe for me to assume that there is nothing else in your life about which you manage to feel great emotion, about which you manage to express great emotion? A football team winning the Super Bowl, the birth of a child, a recreational activity, a new movie, a particular musical group, a certain kind of food, a new house, a promotion at work, an end-of-the-year bonus, a dream vacation. If this has been the explanation you have used to describe the reason for a worship that is less than what we see in the Word of God, then let me urge you to be very careful lest such an explanation become a smokescreen to hide either a heart that is not warm toward God or a necessary humility that refuses to be cultivated. Both of which are vitally indispensable to passionate worship. Beloved, what did we just sing this morning? Let all things their Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. We worship You, Lord, in the beauty of holiness. Clothed in Your righteousness, cleansed by Your blood, broken we come humbly before You. It's either a lack of heart or a lack of humility. Why is it that there are some Christians that at all costs seem bound and determined to avoid such biblically demanded expressions of worship? Rational, emotional, physical. You've heard the title of the Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Let me tell you a tale of two women. The first appears in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Her name is Michal. She is the daughter of Saul and the wife of King David. Now, in the flow of the Bible, beloved, what makes 2 Samuel 6 so significant is that it records for us the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That portable box that signified God's unique presence with and relationship to the people of Israel. And as the ark is being brought into the city, sacrificial offerings are repeatedly made. The people are singing and they are shouting and trumpets are playing. It was an incredible scene of worship. And in particular, we read of the worship of David himself, the man after God's own heart. And the text tells us that he removed his kingly vestments, that is, those signs of his dignity and royalty, and wearing a common linen ephod, he danced and leaped before the Lord with all his might. It was an expression of passionate worship, heart, and obviously, humility. Looking out of the window above was his wife, Michal, who obviously had not joined the public worship. And the text says, as she watched her husband, she despised him in her heart. When David came home that night, he was met with his wife's scorn. "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Oh, don't misread the text, beloved. It's not that David lacked a commitment to modesty. It's that he lacked a commitment to the protection of his own dignity. He took off those things that defined him as above everybody else. You lack dignity, David. You lack sophistication. You lack propriety. You had no concern for image, no concern for perception. You acted like a common peasant. How did David respond? "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." And this is how the chapter quietly but tellingly ends. "And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." She despised David's joy because it was an expression of humiliation. And so God closed her womb in humiliation that she might never experience joy. It's the Michal complex. Despising passion in worship because by its very nature it is self-denying. And then there is another woman. She lived in the town of Bethany, just a couple of miles outside Jerusalem. A few days before his crucifixion, a dinner was given in honor of Jesus, who had recently raised Lazarus, Mary's brother, from the dead. And while there, Mary came to Jesus with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. And by the way, before I go any further, let me ask you a rhetorical question. How much money did you earn last year? $20,000, $50,000, $70,000? How much money did you earn last year? You have that figure in your mind? Okay. This jar of perfume had been purchased with an amount of money that took an entire year to earn. And what did Mary do with it? She broke open the jar, poured all of it on the head of Jesus, down the length of his body, onto his feet, which she then wiped with the glory of her womanhood, her hair. The fragrance of perfume filled the entire house. How did the disciples of Jesus respond? With contempt. Matthew said that they became indignant. "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Oh, but beloved, whenever you hear that kind of comment from people, they don't give a flip about the poor. You know what it reveals? That the miserliness of their hearts was powerfully stung by the extravagance of hers. It was an act of selfless, reckless, and might I add, humiliating worship. She was a woman, after all, in somebody else's home, at a dinner party of all places where the men and women do not eat together. Surrounded by a great number of guests. I mean, after all, there is a place for propriety, isn't there? Don't you think? How could she be so shameless? How could she be so bold, so forward and assertive? My friends, her worship was passionate because she possessed a great heart and a great humility. And so Jesus says to those same men who, to the contrary, in just a few days thereafter, would not stoop to wash his feet, "She did it to prepare me for burial." Rational. Emotional. Physical. And so says Jesus, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Beloved, C.S. Lewis writes this about that scene. "The allegorical sense of her great action dawned on me the other day. The precious alabaster box which one must break over the holy feet is one's heart. Easier said than done. And the contents become perfume only when it is broken. While they are safe inside, they are more like sewage." My dear brothers and sisters, content is not enough. Worship without passion is not worship. What's more, it is something to be repented of. This is what God wants from us. A worship that is passionate in expression, rational, emotional, physical. To do that will require our hearts and our humility. Here's the first step we can take. Let's no longer worry about what anybody else thinks except Him. Our Father, we do love You. And because of that, we want our worship of You to be all that would bring You pleasure. Because as we've learned, worship is not about us. It's about You. It's about satisfying You, pleasing You, suiting Your tastes, not ours. And so, Lord, I pray that You would keep us from arguing about things that are comparatively trivial while ignoring the things that are monumental.